Turning tonight in the Word of God to the book of James and to the fifth chapter. So chapter 5 of the book of James. And we'll commence to read at verse 7. James 5 and verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all these things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. We know the Lord himself will bless the reading of his word onto our heart tonight. We're talking about prayer that prevails. And we have, of course, when we come to the topic, a whole variety of Bible texts to which we could turn, and by no means are we limited in what direction we go, because Old Testament books, New Testament books, they are replete with examples of the power of prevailing prayer. But I would imagine, should we do a bit of a survey and say, well, write down 3 passages tonight that etch themselves upon your memory, that you're thinking, yeah, that's all about prevailing prayer, the power that comes in prevailing prayer. I would be very surprised if this passage in the book of James, chapter 5, and the verses 16 through 18 wouldn't be on just about everybody's list. Because here we have supreme example. While the Bible here we know is packed full of promises and encouragements and illustrations, all going down this path, teaching us about the power of prevailing prayer, James here, he brings us to an Old Testament picture, illustration, and massive encouragement. It has been said about James, many things have been said about him, but one thing in particular to highlight now, it says that his knees were worn hard by the constant habit in which he engaged in intercession. He was kneeling often in prayer. Can't verify that, but if it should be true, then we have the testimony of a man who proved the power of prayer in his own life, and who wished that all the children of God around him, to whom he's writing here, and us by extension down through the generations and centuries, that we too would do what others have done and prove the power that is in prevailing prayer. And so the words that we have, and I'm sure we know them off by heart, inside out, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we're looking at prayer that avails. We're looking more at prayer that reveals. We're looking at prayer tonight that gets results. And they are results not just to feather our own nest, to use an expression, but will be to the glory of God, because that is always, always what prevailing prayer is about. And so the question is, do we know anything of this kind of prayer? How frequent is this style of fervency that James is highlighting here? First off, three things we're looking at tonight in the main. Plenty of sub-points as well, no doubt. But the poverty with prevailing prayer. The poverty with prevailing prayer. What we have in the words of James 5, 16 to 18, there is an inference that's coming through here. And the inference is, whenever we're told the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, there's a downside, there's the flip side to that spiritual coin, and the flip side is, if we are not earnest, if we are not fervent in prayer, if we're not working off the basis of righteousness, then there will be prayer that does not prevail. The poverty with prevailing prayer, therefore, is what we are beginning to think about tonight, and we're talking about prayer that is ineffective, and prayer that is useless at the beginning. We can't dodge this. The Bible teaches again and again, there are occasions when God does not hear prayer. And so, for example, in Job 27, because we were thinking about him in prayer, read about him in our Bible reading, let's look up Job chapter 27 for a moment here. So the 27th chapter of the book of Job, will not look up all the references that we have on screen here, otherwise we would be here until the morning expounding on them. But look at verse 8 and verse 9 of Job chapter 27. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? And so the question, it's rhetorical, doesn't need an answer, it's pretty obvious what the answer should be. No, God will not listen to the cry of the hypocrite. His prayer will not be heard. Isaiah 1, 15 and 16, again, people were being stricken by God, and he's crying out, why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. And they were bent to backslide and turn away from him. In Isaiah 59 and 2, again, our sins and our iniquities have ensured that God does not and will not hear. Micah 3 and 4, Zechariah 7, 11 to 13, Luke 18, 10 to 14, all examples where God did not hear the prayer of his people. Now, it would be lovely to say that, yes, every prayer that has ever been offered, God's ears are wide open to that. He's listening. He's responding. He's delighted to get those prayers. There are some that he does not want. Does not want. And that is a solemn, solemn truth. What about examples? What are we talking about here? Well, first of all, prayer with a wrong motive. And so we're only moving back one chapter for this one. James 4, the verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. I used the expression a moment or two ago, feathering our own nest. That's the kind of prayer that's in view there in James 4 and the verse 3. All we see in praying in this kind of instance is our own advantage. What benefit can I get alone? Let the benefit stop with me. Consume it. Just goes no further. Consume it upon our own lusts. And James is telling us, if you're coming to prayer with a wrong motive, then you will not prevail. If you're praying totally selfishly and have forgotten that your supreme target is the glory of God, how can I pray to magnify him when we lose sight of that? Then we devalue
prayer. Prayer with the wrong motive is a poverty-stricken prayer. Not only that, prayer whenever sin is harbored in the life. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, and that means that I'm looking upon it in my private moments, stroking it, I'm encouraging it, I can't divorce myself from it, I cannot chase that sin out of my life because I love it too much. If I regard that iniquity in my heart, then, we're told, the Lord will not hear me, because that sin has become that stumbling block. And prayer has tripped out over the top of it, fallen to the ground at our feet. We get nowhere in that kind of prayer. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, is coming before the Lord. Lord, make my life a blank piece of paper. Search it out. Search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path of real righteousness. And of course, we have the promise. And it's all being encouraged to get to this goal. Not that, oh yes, there's sin in your life that you're harboring, holding on to, and so your prayer is not answered, it'll not be answered tomorrow, not be answered the next day, stop praying. No, that's not the goal. It is get it out and confess that sin. And bring it before the Lord. And so when we do confess it, 1 John 1 and verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord wants that sin harbored to be dealt with, and the blockage to prayer removed. So when it's ineffective, when it's useless, when it comes with the wrong motive, when sin is harbored, not only that, if we're praying with an unforgiving spirit, Mark 11, verse 25 and 26, and we have someone going with their gift to the altar, they remember there's a problem with a brother, they haven't sorted it out, and so that unforgiving spirit is going to hinder prayer. Going to stop it dead in its tracks. And we do talk about my prayer, it just feels as if it's bouncing off the ceiling. If we are going into God's presence with an unforgiving spirit, then that prayer will just bounce off the ceiling and go nowhere effective. And there are things that need to be dealt with, and if there's an unforgiving spirit, then that has to be absolutely dealt with. Then again, an unwillingness to reconcile in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, a similar style of passage, but here again is a priority. Our Lord emphasizes it. Some people imagine, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not into evangelical religion, some people will say. They're over in apostasy, of course. I don't really want the gospel material. Do you know what I do like? I like, they say, I like the Sermon on the Mount. That's because they haven't a clue what's in it. They know Matthew 5, maybe 1 to 14, and that gives them a bit of a fuzzy feeling, and they think, oh, I'm poor in spirit, I'm meek, and all the rest of it, that applies. But when you get into the nuts and bolts of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, then their wheels begin to fall off in rapid succession. It does not suit them at all. What are we told here? In Matthew 5, 23, 24, it's of little use to pray. It's of little use to worship. It's of little use even to go to meetings. It's of little use to engage in God's service expecting His blessing if, first of all, there's a rift between me and my brother, and I am not willing to bridge that chasm or be reconciled to Him. I am wasting my time. Absolutely. And then also, with an incorrect human relationship, we'll look this one up. 1 Peter, the chapter 3 and the verse 7 for here. 1 Peter, the third chapter, and the verse 7. And an interesting but often forgotten text. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, the Bible is saying, what you read in, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, the proper role of a husband and the proper role of a wife, if they are not being exercised, if there is some other difficulty and issue arising within the family circle, because let's not just confine it here to husband and wife. They are illustrative of wider troubles and problems within the family. If there's an attitude issue between us and someone else, a member of the family, things are not as they should be. Well, according to this text in 1 Peter 3 and 7, that can be a huge hindrance to prayer. And should it not amaze us? If we can't get on with people within the family and are fighting over little to nothing, and there's this big vendetta that's been building, and we can't sustain that kind of a relationship, are we surprised that whenever we come into the presence of God, that relationship isn't working either, can't work, because of that bitterness and that vendetta and that terrible attitude doesn't translate into answered prayer? So these are some of the ways in which prayer can be hindered, but thank God, prayer can be heard, of course. Prayer can be answered. That's the focus of James here. And the main emphasis that we have in James 5, the verse 16 and 17 and 18 as well. But we're dealing with this first. Needs to be thought about, talked over. The poverty with prevailing prayer. But then more than that, the power in prevailing prayer. The power in prevailing prayer. There is a prayer. And James here is encouraging that we get onto this ground so that our prayers will be, not like the first ones, but will be effective, will prevail with God. So here's prayer that does avail, does prevail, does succeed, does gain God's answer. And James is so keen that we should be praying on these lines. How much should we pray like this? Well, what does he tell us? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But he tells us, let me give you an illustration. Paint a picture for you, and if you're struggling with the concept of prevailing prayer, of power with God, of gaining an answer from heaven, then in this Old Testament picture, you'll see what prevailing prayer is all about. And that's why he brings us by the hand, takes us into the book of 1 Kings, sets us down beside Elijah, and says, look at this man. Hear him as he prays. Watch his actions. You'll learn a lot from him if you tune into the wavelength the Bible has recorded about this man's life. So what happens in this kind of prevailing prayer? There's empowerment to speak God's word. You'll find 1 Kings 17 and 1 again in 1 Kings 18 and 17. Elijah is up there and he's out there and he is taking on Ahab and he's saying, thus saith the Lord. He goes out to the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves and again he's depending on, thus saith the Lord. It is the ground of prayer, the first step here. I am stepping out on God's word. And that must again and again be emphasized. And the more you're tuned into that wavelength, the more you're going to see it on the pages of Scripture. This is how it begins. Elijah was able to stand before man because he had first of all learned how to stand before God. And he learned how to stand upon, well, we sing it, don't we? Standing on the promises that cannot fail. He was standing on, founding his life on, the Word of God. And you know what? It was prayer in private that made him powerful in public. Just like John Knox, Mary Queen of Scots. I'd rather, I'm turning her phraseology around here, but she would rather stand before 10,000 men, a whole army, than be the subject that John Knox was praying about. Here he is targeting her, and she's thinking, that's the one thing that really shakes me. Soldiery, no, I could stand against them, conquer them, but prayer, I'm defenseless against it. And when we begin to tire and wavered in our dedication in prayer for somebody, you know what? Prayer is the one thing they can't resist. Oh, they can cut down your words as soon as you speak. They can say to you, now, don't be preaching to me again. I've had enough of this. Every time you appear, all you do is preach to me. Yeah, they can stop you there, dead in your tracks, but they cannot resist your prayers. Always remember that. The most powerful weapon that we have, we ought to be using that, and it gives empowerment to speak God's word. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 29, 31, 32, we have Peter and John. They're just released from their trial. And they're saying, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, judge ye. And their modus operandi was this: we ought to obey God rather than man. Empowered they were to speak God's word. What prayer does as well, when it's prevailing, it brings provision for all of our needs. And again, the illustration in Elijah is classic here. Through prayer, two great donations that we see here in Elijah's life. There was, first of all, Elijah, you've got free accommodation. Absolutely, totally free accommodation. You're down by the brook Cherith. You're being fed by ravens, God's little messengers, every single day. And that's in 1 Kings 17, verse 2 through 6. God was providing for him there. But when the brook dried up, God's provision didn't. Because a door opened in the house of the widow in Zarephath. And she says, come in. I have the supplies. I will meet your need. But of course, God had opened her, not only her door, God had opened the door of her heart to bring God's man, the messenger from heaven, in and provide for him, so that provision God made was all sufficient. Prevailing prayer gives empowerment to preach God's word, makes provision for all of our needs. Not only that, we get the experience of God's power. The experience of God's power through prayer. The miracle working power of God is channeled and released. And in that home, son dies, but he's brought back to life. And it's the prayer of the prophet unto the God of heaven. Through prayer, the dead can be raised. Through prayer, the sick can be healed. Through prayer, the lost can be saved. Do you know what? There's just no limit to what God can do when his people pray. And then another example we have here of the power of prayer. We have victory over the Lord's enemies. Now, I put that in and phrased it that way for a good purpose. Sometimes we take up a cause and we want the Lord to do this and do that, and really we're wanting God to fight our battles, our little schemes. You know, Lord, fit in with our plans. Do what we are wanting you to do. The Lord is not like a puppet on a string, and we have got the string and we can pull it which way. But the Lord will give us victory over his enemies. That's how we pray. Victory over his enemies. Because we can make enemies out of people who are not enemies at all. Or we're losing focus from the real thing that we ought to be concentrating on. And we get all confused and mixed up and waste time and energy. But we pray for victory over the Lord's enemies. And then we're on good ground there. And in 1 Kings 18 we find that all of these prophets of Baal, the prophets of the groves, those who were the enemies of God, through prayer, they were defeated on Mount Carmel. I remember being on a number of trips to Israel, but one in particular, and a lady in the group I knew, because she had mentioned it in a public prayer meeting the night before, and she knew we were going to Carmel the next day, and I got the vibes from her that she just couldn't wait to stand on Mount Carmel. So I asked her, would you mind reading that section in 1 Kings 18? And she just loved to be there. on Mount Carmel, one of the few unspoiled spots, if you get the right place in Israel, where you can say Elijah was here. You can almost feel that he was there, and the reading of God's word that day was very vivid. He knew it captured her heart and mind, and it certainly captivated those who heard the Bible reading that day. But that was a scene where victory over God's enemies was accomplished by prayer. In this world today, we have many powers of darkness. We have many of God's enemies. We've got a lot of them up on the hill, where anything and everything that is against God, His word, His way, purity, holiness of life, sanctity of life, all of that, the majority don't want any of it. So there are plenty of enemies encamped up there. And we can certainly pray, Lord, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Because again, we need God to come in power, and every flood can be pushed back, so that Isaiah 59:19, no weapon formed against the Lord's people will prosper in that enemy's hand. Another thing about powerful prayer, we get security in times of extreme testing. We read tonight in the Bible reading about the patience of Job. Another Old Testament illustration, example that James is bringing in. The tests he endured, were they not written down, expressed in the detail they are, we'd be scratching our heads, and could all of those things happen to one individual on their short transit through life? Sure, it's hardly possible, but they all did happen. And so James writes, ye have heard of the patience of Job. And many of God's people, as we well know, we'll be reminded again tonight with names up on screen, and I am under no illusion whatsoever that there are many other problems beyond what are being focused on the screen every single week. People bearing burdens in silence. But the weight is no less. And in those times of extreme testing, prayer brings security in those days of extreme testing. And so I'd recommend, get into 1 Kings 19. Because after the wonderful victory on Carmel, it's as if Elijah just walks to the edge, and you'd appreciate if you're on the mountain mass there, just how you could do this. And he kind of just drops off the cliff, rolls down into the valley of Megiddo that is stretching out there from Carmel. He's broken. You would be thinking this man would be jumping through hoops. Joy, joy, joy all the way. But no, there are testing times in his life, testing times in our lives as well. But you know what I see here? How tenderly God deals with him. That broken reed he doesn't break. The smoking flax he doesn't come along and just quench it and stop it and cut it off at that point. You're of no further use to me, by no means. And there's a gracious recommission of Elijah by the divine physician. Maybe people who come this way, and we've asked them to do a job, and then they can't do it, and they're broken, and things have happened, and we're kind of losing patience ourselves, and why can't you do this? Let's factor in the Lord's compassion, and be the arm that supports them, lifts them up, comforts them, encourages them, and takes us and them forward together. Security in times of extreme testing. So we have come to the end of the second point tonight in the poverty with prevailing prayer, the power in prevailing prayer, and then the prerequisite or the condition for prevailing prayer. The prerequisite for prevailing prayer, because again, let's remind ourselves of what James 5 and the verse 16 actually says. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There are conditions built in there. Very obvious conditions. Number one, James is highlighting the fervency of this kind of prayer that prevails with God. The fervency, it's white hot. It's white hot. I was quite astounded to learn today, because I've told the story of Bishop John Hooper and the other English bishops who were martyred under the reign of Mary in England around the year 1555. What I didn't know was the whole preponderance in Bishop John Hooper's life on prayer. He was the Bishop of Gloucester. They stood him down from that. They put him on trial. Burned him at the stake. This day, on 1555, the 9th of February, Dr. Roland Taylor, another part of England, he was burned at the stake on the same day, branded a heretic by Mary Tudor. But facing death, all Bishop John Taylor wanted to do, all he wanted to do, was pray. He went to bed 5 the evening before, and he rose early on the day when he was going to be executed or martyred by burning, so that in the early hours of the morning he could spend that time in prayer. Not going to mope, not going to be morose. Not going to slump into the sly of melancholy. Going to open my heart to God. And so he did. And when it was light, he asked that no one should be allowed into his room until the hour of his execution, because he wanted to continue in prayer. At 8 o'clock in the morning, the man who were to ensure that he would be burned that day came for him. The sheriff's men, they were armed with clubs. John took a look at the weapons in their hands, and he said, "Master sheriffs, I am no traitor. And you have no need to make such a work to take me to the place where I must suffer. If you had told me, I would have gone to the stake and have troubled none of you." Because of his popularity in Gloucester, where he had been the bishop, the executioners were under strict orders not to allow him to preach to the people that day. And he arrives at the stake, and he kneels down, and he prays yet again. He was shown what was said to be a pardon from the Queen, if only he would change his view that had been very clearly expressed. And he said, "If you love my soul, away with that." And he repeated those words just for emphasis. And then he led the people in what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Here he is, just about to be burned, and he's calling on, encouraging them to pray fervently, right to the very end. What an example that is. Earnest. But not only the fervency about this prayer, notice the focus in this prayer. The focus in this prayer, we have a prayer here that was inwrought. Because that's the only way you get a fervent, effectual prayer. It has to be inwrought, prompted by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't pray effectively. Bottom line, that's it. And so in Romans 8:26 and Philippians 2 and the verse 13, other texts, we have the emphasis laid down in Scripture that we bring requests to God that have been stirred up, implanted within our minds and hearts by the working of God, the Holy Spirit. Then we'll be praying in the will of God. Then we'll be praying prevailing prayer. So the fervency about the prayer, the focus in the prayer, and then finally the foundation for this prayer. That prayer was founded on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's not fall foul of the foolish idea that, oh, it's because I'm good, because I'm holy, because I have achieved this, because I'm a veteran in Christian experience, because I've ticked a lot of boxes that God is approving of. It's nothing to do with us that our prayer will ever be answered, will ever be powerful. It is only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for prayer. And if her prayer proceeds on any other basis, then it does not work. It fails. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, Isaiah 64 and 6, leaves us in no doubt that even what we view as our righteousnesses, the highest achievements and attainments, God says, filthy rag, filthy rag, filthy rag. And like Hooper, just take it from me. Take it out of my presence. Can't abide that. So we of ourselves cannot be righteous, will not make ourselves righteous. I can only ever be righteous when I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my righteousness. And who by his grace and by his power and by his Holy Spirit helps me to live righteously every day. The prayer that prevails. There are conditions. Earnestness, fervency, the focus. Stirred and prompted by the Holy Spirit. The foundation on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Poverty without prevailing prayer. Power in prevailing prayer, prerequisites for prevailing prayer. May God help us to stand in Elijah's shoes, to take the encouragement from James and the illustration he gives, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if much is going to be achieved in Belfast, the Lord needs to hear effectual, fervent prayers from righteous men and righteous women, made righteous by Christ, depending on him.